by Brother Ed, and he's going to speak to us on Samuel. Samuel, the prophet and judge. Brother.
Thank you, Brother Leonard. And before I get into our subject, there's one item of business I forgot to take care of, and that's the meeting for tomorrow night. Does anyone like to volunteer a place for the meeting tomorrow night? That's normally held at Brother and Sister Wessel's, but under circumstances, we thought it would be better to have it somewhere else. Sister Jeanette? Okay, it would be at Sister Jeanette's home. Oh. Yeah. I guess hers was higher than yours. You can't just go like this. You have to go with... Samuel, prophet, and judge. Samuel was Israel's first prophet, and John Baptist was the last. That's Israel's prophet. But, you know, before we get into our lesson in 1 Samuel, the 7th chapter, I'd like to refresh your memory of Samuel's background. Before Samuel was born, his mother Hannah was barren. Now, she prayed earnestly for a son and vowed that if her petition was granted, she would devote her son to the Lord's service for life. Well, her prayer was answered, and her son was named Samuel, which signifies in God's name. At 10 years of age, Hannah took Samuel to the tabernacle, and she presented him to Eli. Eli was the high priest, and Samuel therefore assisted Eli in the service of the tabernacle and also in the duties of Eli's home. In 1 Samuel, the 3rd chapter and the 1st verse, we read that Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. So therefore the boy was a servant of the Lord by virtue of the fact that Eli was the representative and high priest. Now Samuel was a big help to Levi, because Levi was 75 years of age at this particular time, and he also suffered with poor eyesight. Well, one night while they were both sleeping, Samuel heard a voice calling his name. He thought it was Eli, so he got up and he went to Eli's bedroom and asked what he could do for Eli. Well, Eli said, I didn't call you. He says, go on and go back to sleep. Well, the same thing happened 3 times that night. And then Eli realized that it was God that was calling Samuel. So Eli told him, he says, go back to your room, and if you hear that voice again, answer and say, Lord, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And so it was. The voice came again, but this time an angel of the Lord also appeared before him. Now the angel of the Lord gave him a sad message respecting Eli, foretelling the sad end of the lives of his 2 sons, and of Eli's death also, and that Eli's family should nevermore serve the Lord as priests, as we read in verse 13. For I told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth. And this was because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. Now, Eli's sons practiced immorality, and therefore they were misleading the people into unrighteousness. They were the Lord's servants and priests, and they should have been instructors of the people in righteousness, both by precept and by example. This was not the first time that the Lord reproved Eli regarding the conduct of his two sons. Years before, a message had been sent to him on this very subject. And although Eli himself was faithful and he was loyal to God, he did not correct his sons, and therefore he was a sharer in the penalty which came upon his sons. Early in the morning, Eli asked Samuel if the Lord spoke again, and he wanted to know what was said. Well, Eli was very reluctant to tell Eli. Samuel was reluctant to tell Eli the bad news, but Eli demanded to know all of the details. So Samuel told it as it was. Eli's response was, "'Tis the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good." Then in verse 19 we read that the Lord was with Samuel as he grew up into manhood. Now 20 years later, after God made this prediction of the calamities that would befall Eli and his two sons, we find that Israel was going from bad to worse. During those 20 years, no reformations took place, and Eli, now 98 years old, did nothing to purge or cleanse the servants of or service of the Lord. He left matters to continue in the hands of his sons, even though they continued in their dishonesty in the service of God and their immoral conduct. Now, according to God's covenant, you remember, with the nation of Israel, he was bound to reprove them. A fresh invasion of Philistines took place, and 4,000 Israelites were slain. You know, we read about these numbers, and they were huge numbers, 4,000. You can imagine how many, the war we had in Saudi Arabia or the others, compare that. There's 4,000 that were slain. And when the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines?" You know, that tells you a lot when they were wondering why. Let's bring the ark of the Lord from Shiloh and take it to battle with us so that we can have a sure victory over the Philistines. And so it was. They did this. And when the Israelites saw the Levites approaching the camp, bearing the Ark of God on their shoulders, and Eli's two sons dressed up as priests of the Most High, they shouted for joy their usual battle hymn, which was, "Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee." Their shout was so great that the ground shook. And when the Philistines heard the uproar, and they found out that the Ark of God was in the Israelite camp, they cried out with fear, "We're in trouble. We're in trouble." Because they knew the power of the Ark of God. And so the Philistine general quickly squelched their fears by telling his army to be strong and fight like a man, or you're going to be subject to the Israelites. You see, the Israelites forgot how far they had strayed in violation of their covenant with God. I can remember 25 or 30 years ago, there was a testimony by one of our brethren in Michigan, and she said, you know, she was a faithful attendant of all the meetings, and then circumstances got so complex in life, as they usually do sometimes, that, you know, she said she realized that she had to miss a couple of meetings, and it hurt at first. But, you know, after 3 months, she says, "I didn't even miss it." And she said, but then she finally realized the error of her ways from the standpoint of adjusting her life, and then she got back in. And here the Israelites, they strayed away for 20 years, and then they wondered why they lost the battle. Calling upon the name of the Lord and having the Ark of God in battle did not help the Israelites this time. When the Philistines struck again, there was a great slaughter of 30,000 Israelites this time. 30,000. the ark was captured, and Eli's two sons were slain. Well, a fast runner from the army brought the sad news to Shiloh, where Eli, as the judge, sat upon the high seat in the gate. He was anxiously awaiting and fearfully remembering the Lord's prediction given to Samuel 20 years ago of God's judgment. The runner told Eli that Israel had not only lost the battle, but his two sons were slain, and the Ark of God was captured. For 40 years, Eli was made guardian of the Ark of God, and when the runner told him that it was captured, he fainted and fell backward from his chair, breaking his neck when he hit the ground. Eli's daughter-in-law was pregnant and near time of delivery, and when she was told the bad news, she went into labor and gave birth to a son. But she was overcome by the labor pains, and as she was dying, she named the child Ichabod, because as she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured, and of the deaths of her husband and father-in-law Eli. In considering this lesson, we must remember that the nation of Israel and everything pertaining to it was in a special covenant relationship with God, and therefore under his supervision. Thus, whoever touched Israel or any of the things pertaining to this typical system was to that extent adverse to God. It was then in God's judgment whether the Israelites would be protected or punished when they broke their covenant with him. We also can see how patient and merciful God was in waiting 20 years before he executed his judgment, giving them time to repent and return back into God's favor. The Philistines had the Ark of God. They had it for 7 months, but it brought nothing but plagues and death to them. And so they were glad to return the Ark of God back to the people of God. And as soon as they returned the Ark of God, the plagues were removed. The Ark of God was not brought to Jerusalem, but to a small city between Shemesh and Jerusalem. And there it remained in Abinadab's house, where Eleazar guarded it for 20 years. Now, even though Samuel served Eli the priest, Samuel could not succeed Eli as priest because he was not of a priestly family. However, the people realized that the Lord was dealing with Samuel, and so they began to pay attention to his instructions, telling them that they were being punished because of their immoralities and of worshiping idols, which replaced the worship of the true God with whom they vowed to worship. Finally, the people of Israel began to realize the error of their ways and of their need of God. They came to Samuel and they asked him what they must do in order to be back in relationship with the God of Israel. And as we read in 1 Samuel 7:3, that the first thing was to get rid of all of your foreign gods. Get rid of all of your foreign gods, of Baal and of Ashtoreth. Now, Baal worship had its origin in a belief that Baal controlled the productivity of the land. And so you see the farmers put these Baal idols on their land so that they would have large crops of grain, fruit, and cattle. Ashtaroth was the female goddess of maternity and fertility. And prostitution was a religious rite in the service of this goddess. And you will remember that Eli's sons condoned this. So the people quickly got rid of all of these idols. And then Samuel had them all gathered together at a meeting on a small mountain called Mizpah. Now they came with their hearts bowed down with grief in recognition that they were sinners and out of divine favor. They came seeking God, and they found him. Samuel prayed for the people, and they drew water, and they poured it out before the Lord. They fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against God." Now, one suggestion of the water poured upon the ground is that as water is drawn from the depth of the earth, so their confession came from the depths of their heart. Samuel took advantage of their good heart condition by consoling them, giving them good advice, or counseling them, and giving them good advice in their daily affairs and disputes. He told them about the proper course of conduct between right and wrong. They were making a new start as a nation, and they were drawn together. Well, you know, when the Philistines got news that Israel had gathered on this mountain, they were assuming that the Israelites were going to attack them. So what do? You attack. Don't wait for them to attack. Attack them first. And this is what they were going to do. So a large army was sent to attack the Israelites. Well, the Israelites began to fear when they heard that the Philistines were coming to attack them. I mean, after all, they came here to pray and not to battle. But they had their swords with them. And they said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord, our God." Notice how they said, "our God." Now they're claiming the Heavenly Father as their God. "Our God for us, that he might rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." You see, they were now learning to look to the right direction for help. Their cry coming to the Lord after they had abandoned their idols and vowed to be loyal to Jehovah put them in a very different attitude toward the Heavenly Father. You remember how that was different from 20 years ago when they called upon the Ark of God to lead them in battle at that time. And this was without any reformation of character or repentance of sins. Well, in response to their cry, Samuel offered to the Lord a sacrifice. And he cried of, to the Lord on behalf of his people, and the Lord heard him. Now, while the sacrifice was still upon the altar, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. Suddenly, God caused a violent, loud thunderstorm. The hard rain swept down a hill in the faces of the Philistines coming up the hill. So the Philistines naturally turned their backs against the violent storm, and the Israelites took advantage of the situation. They rushed down the hill, pursuing and slaying them. A complete victory from the Lord. And you know, the place of victory was the very same spot 20 years ago that the Ark of the Lord had been captured by the Philistines. Then Samuel set a stone there as a pillar and monument, and he called it Ebenezer, saying, "Herein too hath the Lord helped us." So with Christians in their victories under the Lord's assistance, when by the Lord's grace they gain victories, they should set up a memorial in their minds and heart of their Ebenezer experiences, where victory was gained only by the help from on high. Those who come to the Lord now as Christians, under the headship of our Lord Jesus Christ, are sure to have divine mercy and grace to help in every time of need. Well, the record states that Samuel continued to be a judge and an interpreter of the law, a counselor to God's people all the days of his life. The Israelites continued to observe God's laws and agreed to abide by its decisions. But you know, instead of the people coming to him the way it had been practiced before, seeking advice and counsel and judgment, he introduced a circuit court system where, as we read in verse 16, he went from city to city holding court and helping the people with their problems, giving them advice, making judgments according to the law. So thus the people were brought together again as one people, and to realize their interests were in common. And what was that interest? That all their interests were bound up with Jehovah, his laws and covenant with them. Now, all these experiences of natural Israel were recorded for the benefit of the church. Spiritual Israelites, we referred to them. Our Philistines that come upon us and enslave us are our fleshly passions and weaknesses and the oppositions of the world and the adversary. In other words, these are our foes. These only divine power can enable us to fight a good fight of faith and come off victorious. So thus, we will all have many Ebenezer experiences and memories. We read in Ecclesiastes, the 5th chapter and the 4th verse, "When you make a vow unto God, defer not to pay it." Or, in other words, "Do not delay in fulfilling it, for he hath no pleasure in fools," or as the Strong says, "of self-confidence." Pay that which thou hast vowed, because it's better not to vow than to vow and not pay. We also have some advice in Proverbs, the 20th chapter and the 25th verse, which reads, "Do not make a vow and then ask for information after you make the vow. First get all the details and the information of what you're getting into, and then make a vow." Our Lord Jesus gives us the same advice in Luke, the 14th chapter and the 28th verse, and this is from NIV, and it reads, "Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.'" It's surprising to note that Jesus didn't go around urging everyone to become his disciples. And he didn't threaten them if they did not. He said that his followers should count the cost of discipleship in the same calm, calculating manner that a person would when building a house. He never deceived us by saying that it would be a bed of roses. No, he said in Luke, the 9th chapter and 23rd verse, "If any man wants to be my disciple, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily." In Matthew, the 20th chapter and 22nd verse, Jesus asked James and John, "Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And you know, Christ's baptism leads to death. Now, we quote these scriptures not to discourage anyone from making a vow or a consecration, but to show how serious it is when we do make a vow with God, even as illustrated in our lesson of Israel when Samuel was their prophet and their judge. However, those who do accept this great invitation from the Heavenly Father, and if they and when they are begotten as sons of God, and if they are obedient and faithful unto death, they will receive a crown of life, which we know is immortality. This is a death-proof existence. And this is as a reward. This is a reward for their obedience and faithfulness, even as Christ was tried and was faithful. This is God's very own nature, as we read in 1 Timothy 1:9. The Apostle Paul speaking of God when he says, "Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his Son, according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." So we see the victorious church as the bride of Christ will reign with Christ for 1,000 years, bringing mankind back into it, woman with God, just as Adam was before he sinned. And then it will not end there, because they will be God's family then, and they will be with them forever. All of these blessings and others we do not even know of will be the reward promised to those who are victorious, the church. It all depends on us and that little word, if. As I mentioned before, if they are obedient and faithful. Well, we read in Ephesians, the 5th chapter and 27th verse, that the church is victorious. The church victorious, the bride of Christ, will be all glorious, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, to understand what the Apostle Paul is telling us about spots or wrinkles, we must go back to the beginning of our Christian walk. And following the example that Jesus gave us in our life. In Hebrews 5:4, we learn that no man taketh this honor unto himself, but that he is called of God. So first of all, we realize it's a great honor and privilege that God is extending this call to us. So we see that no one takes the step of consecration unless he is called or invited of God. Now Jesus tells us in John, the 6th chapter and 44th verse, that no man can follow me unless the Heavenly Father draws him to me. And this is a special invitation or offer, if faithful, to be the bride of Christ. This invitation is going out only during the gospel age. It was not offered to the angels or to mankind before Christ. The bride of Christ is being selected from mankind, beginning with Jesus, who opened up a new and in a living way. Well, but man is sinful. Man is sinful. As we read in Romans 3:10, there are none righteous, no, not one. Therefore, we read in John 14:6 that Jesus tells us that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And therefore, those who take the right steps and are accepted of God receive a white robe to cover their imperfections. The prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 61:10. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. And in 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul tells us whose robe of righteousness this is. Let us start with verse 26. That's of 1 Corinthians, the first chapter in verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Why? Well, we read in verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him, God, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Thus we see that God covers us with Christ's robe of righteousness. Now, this is not a literal robe. It's symbolic of the fact that when God sees us, He does not see our human imperfections. No, He sees us clothed with Christ's robe, and thus we can have fellowship with Him. The robe is given to us clean and white and with no wrinkles. It's the responsibility of a new creature to keep it that way. But we have this treasure, the new creature, in an earthen vessel. Our earthen bodies. The new creature dwells in our mind, which will be the exercise of God's will in our lives, and not of our human will. Let me illustrate what God sees when He looks at us with Christ's robe of righteousness. I have learned that if you take a scarlet or a crimson object and look at it through a red glass in a light, it will appear white. So when we are walking in the light, God will see our sins through the blood of Christ, and we are accounted as white. He does not see our imperfections and sins, because they are all covered with Christ's white robe of righteousness. We will be talking about scarlet made white later, so keep this illustration in mind. We all have natural inclinations towards sin, and this appears on our white robes as spot or stain and wrinkles and blemishes. So these are spots and wrinkles and blemishes are when our flesh has its way in doing things. When the flesh has its way in doing things, contrary to our new will, which of course is God's will. It could be our fleshly weaknesses and imperfections, or being careless about neglectful of our opportunities to tell others of God's plan when an opportunity comes to us. Because, you know, if we are ashamed of Christ, He will be ashamed of us. It is necessary, therefore, that we overcome the inclinations of the flesh and all of these things that war against the new creature. From the moment that we surrender ourselves to the Lord and were begotten of the Holy Spirit, we were new creatures. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. We must show our loyalty to the Lord by resisting everything that pertains to the old will. I don't have to tell you that it is easier to get spots on a garment than to remove them. The older you get more spots on your garment too. So it's a lot easier to get it on than taking it off. In John, First John, and the first chapter, the seventh verse, the Apostle John is pointing out that sin is a trait or a state of corruption which affects all mankind. But he is specifically speaking to new creatures in Christ, as he says in verse 4, "And these things I write unto you, that your joy or your relationship with God may be full or a happy one." And then in verse 6, "If we say we have fellowship with Him," which is God, if we say we have fellowship with Him, and you know that justified new creatures, not mankind, have fellowship with Him now, "then we walk in darkness or evil," if we say that we have no fellowship. So if we say that we have fellowship with God, and we walk in darkness or evil, we are not practicing the truth. John continues in verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. That's making God a liar. And his word is not in us. The Apostle John in verse 7 tells us that the blood of Christ cleanseth us or washes us, not only from sins of the past, their Adamic sins, but from all stains upon the robe. As John says, the blood of Christ cleanseth us from all sins. It cleanses us from all unintentional blemishes and spots upon our robe. In Isaiah, the first chapter in the 16th verse, the prophet is speaking to natural Israel, an exhortation for them to reform by being repentant of their sins. Isaiah said in verse 6, and this is from NIV, wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Then in verse 18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Jehovah is a reasonable God. He knoweth our frame. He created us. And therefore he makes provision for our misbehavior. He said, though your skins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be like wool. As a result of the Atonement Day sacrifice, the nation of Israel, figuratively, started each year with a clean slate. But Paul tells us in Hebrews, the 10th chapter and 4th verse, that the blood of bulls and goats does not take away sin. These typical sacrifices pointed to the sacrifice of our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, whom we read in Romans, the 3rd chapter and the 25th verse, God has set forth to be a propitiation or a satisfaction for Adamic sin through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. We also read in Revelation, the 1st chapter and the 5th verse, and speaking of Jesus, John the Revelator says, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood. So what do we do when we get our robe spotted? We immediately go to the throne of heavenly grace and ask for forgiveness. And this is what the Apostle John is telling us in the 2nd chapter of his first epistle. That's in 1 John, 2nd chapter and 1st verse. These things I write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if, or I like the word when you sin, any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation or the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, John did not say, yes, we are all sinners. We can't help it. I mean, this is why we sin. No, John did not say that. But he did say, I realize that you will commit trespasses which are contrary to the desire of your heart. And when you do, remember that there is a place to go, the mercy seat, where you will, may you confess your sins and obtain forgiveness. Remember that we have an advocate with the Father who is Jesus Christ the righteous. Talking about the church now. Remember that he gave himself a ransom price for all, and that the merit of this price was applied by imputation on our behalf, that all the sins of the flesh are forgivable through faith in his blood. Our Heavenly Father knows that with our imperfect flesh, we cannot, as new creatures, do perfectly. And therefore, God appointed our Lord Jesus to be our advocate. as a lawyer would for his client to appeal for acquittal. We must remember that by our own power, we cannot remove a single stain. Only by the blood, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, can these stains be removed. But there is something that we should do. While realizing our Lord's forgiveness and cleansing of our robe, we should promptly seek to discipline ourselves in repentance. In 1 Corinthians 11th chapter, the 31st verse, the Apostle Paul tells us that if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. In answers to our earnest prayers, the Lord cleanses our robes. He cleans our robes and forgives us. Nevertheless, he may put upon us certain chastisements for our corrections in righteousness and for the strengthening of our characters along the points of our weaknesses. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, the 6th verse, the Apostle Paul tells us, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." So we see that every son receiveth correction, chastisements, trials, or persecutions to help him, to help keep his human body under control. And when we receive chastisements, it is a sign that God is dealing with us. Then Paul says in verse 11, "No chastening for the present seemed to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." We have to learn from mistakes so that we can be properly trained. And I'm sure that so many parents here realize in their children, when they're young, they have to be properly dealt with, so that when they do these things improperly, and we know that it's harder for a parent to correct the child than it is for the child receiving the punishment. But you know what? Does it yield later on a beautiful character when the child is growing up? So we see that these chastisements are for our own good, as the Apostle Paul is telling us. Paul also suggests in verse 13 that we make straight paths for our feet. Well, this means that we find out what our weaknesses are, and then we adjust our lives so that we would avoid these temptations which may hinder us again. So we should love righteousness and hate unrighteousness and try to practice this in our daily life. Let us therefore strive to keep our vows that we made to God and to daily keep our robes white and clean.
Well, you have the thoughts of Samuel, prophet and judge, plus a lot of other considerations in there too. And the Lord bless you for those considerations, dear brother. We're going to have the singing of Sister Joyce Young to close our meeting. But we want you to remain stable here.
Our robes are white and clean. white and clean. Go forth, we soon shall see him. The way is shining now, all lighted with a glory none other could bestow. His gracious invitation beyond deserving kind, we gladly own and take our lamps and join.